So tonight we are beginning with Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 11 of Malachim Beis. And the background for the Perek is that the rebellion that Yehu had led successfully in the northern kingdom had great ramifications on the southern kingdom. That he had not only assassinated the king of the north, but he assassinated the king of the south. He assassinated the Melech from Malchus Yehuda, whose name was Ahaziyahu. And it was a different type of rebellion in the sense that Yehu himself took over in the north. And so there was never really a vacuum of power. He threatened the governors of the lands of the north, and he took over very quickly. He became the ruler. There was never a time without any power. In Malchus Yehuda, there seemed to be a vacuum of power that when the king was assassinated, and we had saw it wasn't only the king, but it was a number of the king's relatives, there was this vacuum of power, and we're about to be introduced to what I believe is the first and only queen of Malchus Yehuda, which is not considered to be a positive experience at all. I don't believe because she was a queen, the actions that she did, and we'll discuss. So we're beginning Perek Yud Aleph. Again, this is bringing the scene back to the land of Yehuda after the assassination of Ahaziyahu, their king. So we're introduced Pasuk Aleph, Va'asalia, Eim Ahaziyahu. Asalia, the mother of Ahaziyahu, who was also the daughter of Ahav. Because you recall there were these marriages between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that there were these marriages that Yehoshaphat had already started. So the daughter of Ahav was married to Yehoram, who was the son of Yehoshaphat, who was the king of Malchus Yehuda. And their son was Ahaziyahu, who took over for a short amount of time. He was assassinated by Yehu, and his mother, who is the daughter of Ahav, it happens to be that in Divrei Hayamim, she's referred to as Bas Omri, the daughter of Omri, when we've seen already that it's very common sometimes to be referred to by your grandparent. And Omri was the father of Ahav. He was the founder of that dynasty. She's called his granddaughter, and the Pasuk in Divrei Hayamim refers to her as a daughter. So she is on the scene, Ra'asa, and she sees Kimeis Benah. She sees that her son has died. Her son was assassinated. She hears the news that her son was killed. Vatakam, she arises. Vata'abeid, and she destroys Eskol Zerah HaMamlecha. All the offspring, all the male offspring of Malchus Yehuda, of Malchus Beis David. She takes it upon herself to destroy. Destroy means to kill. Presumably, even killing her own children and grandchildren. Perhaps nephews and great-nephews. Anyone who any male heir to the throne, she wanted to be taken out of the picture, so that this way, in that vacuum of power, she could assume the leadership of the country, which is rather unique, because this is actually the first, if you want to call it a success, if you want to call what she did a form of rebellion, it's the first successful rebellion in the history of the Malchus Yehuda. From the time that David HaMelech became king, David HaMelech had two, you would call it maybe rocky parts, where his own sons kind of started rebellions, but they were never fully successful. Avshalom's rebellion lasted a little bit of time, but it was eventually put down, and Adoniah, that was even a shorter amount of time. But this is for, I believe, six kings we've had, king, son, after son, after son, without any type of rebellion. Under Rehoboam, we had the 10 tribes left the kingdom totally. That it definitely existed. But there was this haftacha, this promise that there would always be a king from the Malchus Beis David. And the truth of the matter is, I personally, I think you'll join me, have a number of questions about this whole episode. And I don't really think, I haven't seen too many answers. We're going to see that the psukim do not give a lot of attention to the time period that she was queen and what she did as queen and what were the people's reaction to her being queen. There are not a lot of psukim spent both here in Malachim and in the psukim in Divrei Hayamim. It's very few psukim talking about her. And so we're kind of left with a lot of questions. One of my biggest questions is, we know that David was always promised that there would, at least of the Malchus Yehuda, there would always be a king from Beis David. She is not from Beis David. She is from Achav. And we're going to see that she rules for a period of 6 years. So for a period of 6 years, there wasn't someone on the throne from Malchus Beis David. Not to mention the fact that the Gemara has a limud that there's supposed to be a melech and not a malka. But even not getting into that, the fact that she wasn't from the right family, I don't necessarily have an answer for that. It's kind of a big picture question that's looming. Again, if anyone finds anything they could share, that'd be great. So the pasuk in Divrei Hayamim has a little bit of a different language. I didn't photocopy the Divrei Hayamim because it's mostly the same. But instead, there's a very interesting word that changes. In our pasuk, it says Vatakam, she got up, Vata'abed, and she destroyed Eskol Zerah Mamlecha, all of the male offspring. In Divrei Hayamim, it says Vatakam Vatidaber. Vatidaber, which no one translates as the normal way you would say of that the word daber means to speak. Rather what happens is that in the word Vatidaber, the Mefarshim understand it's related to the word Dever, which is a plague. We know the word Dever from even the Ten Makos. So the idea that the Metzudos puts forward, I believe in Divrei Hayamim, is that this Asalia, she didn't want to actively kill. She wanted to come about through a plague. And so she used some type of poison in order that it should look, make it appear like it was a plague. Whether or not she poisoned the well, she did some type of poison in order to get rid of, again, most probably many of her own progeny, either her children or grandchildren. The well, so that's the word vata'abed definitely means to destroy. The word vata'abed in our pasuk aleph means to destroy. In Divrei Hayamim, it uses this word vatidaber. What is the Das Mikra points out, the fact that it uses the word vatakam and she arose seems to be very telling. That not every place in Tanakh that it says that vayakam or vatakam, that a person got up, does it mean something bad. When she's about to daven her famous tefillah to ask for the child at the Mishkan, you know, right, the tefillah that actually gets answered, it uses a language of the come, that she arose. So I'm not saying that every time the pasuk says the word vatakam, it means something extremely negative. But there are many times in Tanakh it's used in the context of trying to eliminate the competition. She clearly wants to rule, and in order for her to rule, she feels that she needs to get rid of all the competition. If she gets rid of all the male competition, then she can either she'll be able to lay some form of claim to the throne. There are no other men who could step up to the plate, and I'm the mother of the king that was assassinated, so therefore I might be the best fit amongst the women who are left. Or it was that, no, or you would explain that since there is no other males who could lay claim to the throne, she'll now have the power, there's going to be no competition. So, right, where was the first form of competition? The first form of competition was Cain and Hevel. And there the pasuk says, Vayakam, that Cain got up, and then he ended up killing his brother. And so the first time that someone was ever out there for competition, to get rid of the competition, he uses that language of the come, to arise and go do that action. And similarly, in fairly recent history, so we saw that this story was not mentioned in Malachim, it was only mentioned in Divrei Hayamim. But the father of Ahaziah, the father of this Judean king who was just assassinated, was Yehoram. And when he became king, we saw in Divrei Hayamim, he was also kind of nervous. He was the son of Yehoshaphat, who was a righteous king. We had seen a lot about Yehoshaphat. But Yehoshaphat left many sons. And we had even seen that there was some, we had seen Mefarshim that explained that during the lifetime of Yehoshaphat, there was already rumblings of which son is going to go ahead and take over, to the extent that Yehoshaphat decided, as he was king, that he would crown Yehoram as the crown prince, so that everyone would know he's becoming king. But when Yehoram came into office, the Pasuk in Devarim says, he got rid of all the competition. He killed his own brothers. He killed anyone else who could lay claim to the throne. And there the Pasuk also uses the word vikam, that he arose in order to go ahead and get out the competition. So the fact that the phrase is used, the fact that the phrase is used here is very telling. So when you put the vatakam vatabed together with the vatadaber of Divrei Hayamim, we understand clearly what was taking place. Why was the Malchus Beis David deserving of this? So the Gemara in Masechta Sanhedrin provides an answer that, again, we never understand why certain things happen, but when the Gemara explains to us a reason, we have a construct. We have something to work with. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin explains that there was a time period in David's life where he played a role in almost the annihilation of a set of people or a community of people. And that was the city of Nov, Ir HaKohanim. If you recall way back when, we're asking a lot of you to recall way back when we were learning in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chaf Aleph, and Perek Chaf Beis, David was on the run from Shaul, and he came to the city of Nov. The city of Nov was Ir HaKohanim, that was actually where the Mishkan was stationed. And David basically turned to the Kohen Gadol and asked for help, asked for food, asked for weapon, and because he was on the run, he had nowhere else to turn. And who was there present at the time was Doeg. Doeg Ha'adomi was a servant of Shaul's. He was there and he witnessed the scene. And he saw that the Kohen Gadol went ahead and helped David out. And Doeg went ahead and told Shaul. And the Kohen Gadol was called into Shaul. And when Shaul found out, Shaul reacted in extreme measure. And Shaul killed out the entire city of Nov, Ir HaKohanim, except for one surviving Kohen. Eviyasar ran away, ended up meeting up with David, and ends up becoming David's Kohen Gadol. And so there's one survivor from that story. And Chazal say that to some degree David was held responsible. That even though he didn't actually do it, but he was held responsible, and this was coming back to David. Now, it comes to the full, you know, what you would call...
Did they give a reason why he was held responsible?
He should have known that Doeg, he should have noticed Doeg. That he should have noticed Doeg, and he should have known who Doeg was. And at that point, David is already quite aware that Shaul is out to kill him, and perhaps would go... You know, if he's willing to kill him, his own son-in-law, who David believes, at this point, David doesn't feel that he poses a threat to Shaul. So it could very well be that David maybe should have known that Shaul is that, you know, to that extent that anyone who helps him might be considered to be, you know, an enemy of the state. The reason why it becomes full picture is because in the story of Nov Ir HaKohanim, there's one survivor. In the story of what we're reading of Athaliah, she was not fully successful. Mm-hmm. And that leads us into Pasuk Beis. Vatikach Yehosheva Bas HaMelech Yoram. Achos Achazyahu. There was a woman, her name was Yehosheva. She was the daughter of King Yehoram, the sister of Achaziah, and the daughter of this Asalia. Mm-hmm. She's the daughter of this evil queen. In Divrei Hayamim, it says that while she seems to have come from such, you know, what we would call negative stock, she had a good shidduch. Who was she married to? She was married to the Kohen Gadol. She was married to Yehoiada, the Kohen Gadol, who we're going to see. And she went ahead and she took, Vatikach, she took Es Yoash ben Achaziah. She took a prince. She took a baby by the name of Yoash, who was the son of Achaziah. Vatignov Oso. She stole him. She captured, she kidnapped him. Mitoch bnei Amelech Hamumasim, from the midst of the princes, the sons of the king that were being killed. Also, she took him, she took this baby whose name was Yoash, the Es Menikto. She took his nurse, she took his caretaker, Bachadar Hamitos. And she took him into the Chadar Hamitos, literally the room of the beds, if we translate it literally. We'll come back to the phrase. Vayastiru also mipnei asal yahu velohumas. She hid him away from this asal yahu velohumas, and he wasn't put to death. So there was one surviving son, one son who has the right DNA, the right, he's the actual Ben Achar Ben from David HaMelech, the heir to the throne. Now he's a baby. She hides him in the Chadar Hamitos. There, we're going to see in the next pasuk, and maybe before we get there, we had already seen, we could see a difference between Yehu and this Asalia. Yehu, who led the rebellion in the north, he seemed to have a list. He knew that Achav had 70 sons, 70 grandsons, that there were 70. And he basically put an ultimatum that if you don't provide, I'm trying to kill all of them, if you don't give me 70 proof of kills, right? He asked for their decapitated heads. If you don't give me 70, I know someone's missing. I know there's an heir to the throne that's hiding somewhere, and I'll continue my mission. She seems to be a little less organized, and she misses it. She misses the point that there was one heir to the throne that was kept alive, and in the end of the day, that's going to be her downfall. Now, whether or not she would have had a downfall had she been fully successful, we'll never know. But apparently, we're going to see that, and we'll mention it again probably, that the people did not have the wherewithal or the strength to fight against this rebellion of hers without the existence of this heir. We'll see specifically it's the existence of this Yoash, even though it's a child, but it's like the knowledge of this child can drive the people to lead a rebellion, which is, it's a powerful insight. So where this Chadar Hamitos will explain. Let's see the next pasuk. Pasuk Gimel, and we'll come back to explain where she hid the child. Vayihi ita beis Hashem. This boy remained with her. Seemingly her is the nursemaid. Beis Hashem, in the temple of God. Mischabe sheishanim, hidden for 6 years. Vasalya moleches al haaretz. And Asalia reigned over the land for those 6 years. It seems that the child was hidden somewhere in the Beis HaMikdash. That's what it says. Vayihi ita Beis Hashem. It's in the Beis Hashem. So, she, meaning Yehosheva, the one who came up with this plan, she was married to the Kohen Gadol. And it was clearly her idea, and she took the initial steps to secure the child. But if you notice something, maybe you didn't pick up on it. Pasuk Beis, we'll go back to, starts with the word Vatikach, which is in the singular. And then it shifts. After it says osoves me nikto bechader hamitos. Under the word chader hamitos is an asnachta. It's like the pause in the pasuk. And then the phrase is vayastiru. Vayastiru, and they hid him. Who's the they? So if you could just imagine, if you are going to be successful in hiding a crown prince from the evil queen for 6 years, it's not very easy to do that alone. And she had to bring some other people on board. Most probably one of the people that she brings on board is her husband, Yehoyada the Kohen Gadol. And that gives her access to the Beis HaMikdash, which is perhaps, you maybe would say, the last place that you would look for a young child is somewhere in the chambers of the Beis HaMikdash. The Midrashim actually have different ideas that are brought down. That some say this bed chamber was kind of in an attic space that was right on top of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That when Shlomo had, and we had spent some time talking about the architecture and the plans of the Beis HaMikdash, there were perhaps places within like a second story, quite high up, above the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And the other idea is that, no, or maybe it was just a room on the side. We saw that there were so many kind of chambers and offices built on the side. Perhaps it was where rooms where Kohanim and Leviim could either store things or they could stay. It can't mean inside the Beis Hashem.
A child of 6 years old has to be very active, and he has to run out of this room every once in a while, and he has to be seen publicly.
The question being asked is if it's a child, how did it stay hidden away?
For 1 year, but he was trained already from infancy to be in this place.
Right. So it can't be when it says Vayhi to Beis Hashem, it can't be understood as the actual Beis Hashem. First and foremost, I mean, listen, you could say that maybe it was, and this was not regular times, and but if you're dealing with normal halacha, so he's not a Kohen, he's from the Malchus Beis David, and he's not allowed in certain parts of the Beis Hashem. And we had this same, it happens to be, this echoes a time where the Pasuk describes in Parak Gimel of Sefer Shmuel Aleph that Shmuel was kind of sleeping Beheichal Hashem. And there, we also raise the same thing. Shmuel was a big tzaddik and a big navi, but Shmuel was a Levi. And a Levi has certain, there's certain limitations of where and you can't even sit. Even a Kohen is not allowed to sit in the Beis HaMikdash. The only person who's allowed to sit in the Azara, in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, is a Melech from Beis David. So this Yoash, probably if he didn't have the status of king yet, he wouldn't be allowed to sit. First of all, he's a child. But the idea being is that it most probably does not mean Beis Hashem. The understanding is it's somewhere within the temple complex. And it makes good sense why she had access to the temple complex, because she was married to the Kohen Gadol. The word hamumasim is a kriuk siv. It's written in one way, and it is pronounced in another way. Why that is, I'm not exactly sure. Right. No. There is what to glean from those. There are numerous kriuksivs in the. We have another one coming up in Pasuk Dalet. Sometimes the mafarshim are clear, and sometimes you have to do a little bit more research. So on this one, we have to do a little bit more research to figure out the kriuksiv. So she hid the child, and it was for 6 years. Which is pretty amazing, because like we said, Vayastiru, she had to bring more, it's in the plural, she had to bring more people in, and they were able, they stayed quiet about it for 6 years. That's a pretty big secret to keep. However, this phrase, the end of Pasuk Gimel, Vasalya Moleches Al Haaretz, that she was ruling during these 6 years, that is all we know about her monarchy. That is all we know. And the same phrase, I'm pretty sure it's word for word, is found in Divrei Hayamim. We don't know anything that happened during those 6 years from Malachim and or from Divrei Hayamim. I don't know why it is. Now, at the same time that we don't know what she did as queen, we're also left quite in the dark of what the people's reaction was. Why would the people accept her as queen? So you would say the number one reason why you would accept her as queen is that there's fear. If she's in control of the army, if she got control of the army, then that's the reason why you don't rise up. But the other idea also is that this is quite shocking for the people, right? In Malchus Yisrael, in the northern kingdom, assassinations and usurping power has happened about 4 times now. That right? Yeravam's dynasty was killed out, Baasha's dynasty was killed out, and now Achav's dynasty was killed out. So it's the third time that there was total upheaval and a new person came to the throne who's never been king before. And so you can imagine if you're like the simple farmer minding your own business in Haifa, and you find out that in Shomron, there was another revolt, a new king, all right, so I'll pay taxes to that king. It's like these things happen all the time, and you don't react because it's kind of the normal. Here it's the exact opposite. Everyone must have been in an utter state of shock. And perhaps perhaps that state of shock kind of cripples them. And so the nation is in this, for 6 years, they're in a state of shock, and they can't shake it. And again, we don't know anything. Everything that we're talking, this is purely speculation. It's all based on 6 words, that he was hidden for 6 years, and she ruled over the land. Now, we're going to see that during that time period, we're going to see some hints later on in Divrei Hayamim that she did bring in or continue some of some negativity in Avodah Zarah type of ways. Again, she comes from the household of Achav. She's the daughter of Izebel. She's not exactly, you know, winning the Benos Award. We're going to see that some elements of Avodah Zarah she brought in. But we don't know much more about her time as queen, and we don't know why it is. We're going to see in the next pasuk that Yehoyada, who's the Kohen Gadol, ends up leading the charge that we should finally get rid of her, and we should have this Yoash, even as a 7-year-old boy, become the king. Now, why is 7 better than 6? I don't know. You mean most of us would say that, you know, a boy of either 7 or 6 or 8 is not fit to lead. Now, it's historically, it's not the first time that we have a young king. Shlomo HaMelech becomes king at the ripe old age of 12. We saw that, and that seemed to have worked out. Perhaps it's the age that already the child will be at some type of significant age that the people could rally behind, because there's probably no way that a 7-year-old child is going to be able to lead. But maybe the 7-year-old child can be the figurehead, can be the kind of the symbol of Malchus Beis David, and with the right advisors for his first couple of years, can be a proper king, and then he'll be on the throne, and you'll be removing what Yehoyada felt was a bad queen. The fact that she was able to succeed also raises a question. She was technically from the household of Achav also. So technically the household of Achav is still out there, is still making an impact on Klal Yisrael. And that when, it's almost like it was never even thought of, right? Yehu never thought that he needs to take care of all the female descendants of Achav. He took care of Izebel because she deserved everything that was coming to her for all that she did. But Yehu never thought, I should look out for the female. So there is a descendant of Achav still ruling after the whole rebellion of Yehu. While Yehu is king in the north, for 6 years there's a descendant of Achav ruling in Malchus Yehuda. That doesn't seem to bother Yehu. We're not really told about that at all. It's just something to point out. So we fast forward through these 6 years. Again, we just don't know what took place over those 6 years. We know that the child was being raised in somewhere within the temple, somewhere within the Beis HaMikdash, and Asaliah is ruling as queen, again, the first of her kind. Never before had there been a queen over Claudius, over either the north or the south. And if I would have asked you to guess which kingdom was going to be the first one to have a queen, you probably would have guessed that it's Malchus Yisrael. That wasn't the case. It was Malchus Yehuda. So we're picking up Pasuk Dalet. Uvashana Hashvius, in the seventh year, Shalach Yoyada, Yoyada sent for Vayikach es Sarei Hameos, and he took the captains of the hundreds, Lakare Vilaratzim. Lakare is translated as those who are mighty, Laratzim, those who kind of run, the foot soldiers, the infantry. Vayave Osam Elav Beis Hashem, he brought them and gathered them in the Beis Hashem, in the Beis HaMikdash. Vayichros Lohem Bris, and he made a bris, he made a covenant, an agreement with them. Vayishba Osam Beis Hashem, and he brought them into a shvua, he had them take an oath inside the Beis HaMikdash. Vayar Osam as Ben HaMelech. And he showed them the son of the king. He showed them the crown prince. He showed them Yehoash, 7-year-old Yehoash. Who is this force that he is successful in getting?
My translation
calls the seventh cavalry. So the Mefarshim tell us that it was actually an army mostly made up of Kohanim and Levim. It was an army made up mostly of Kohanim and Levim, which historically are not exactly the ones who fight. But we know there are a couple of things that do come our way. Number one is the people that Yehoyada can trust the most as Kohen Gadol are going to be his fellow Kohanim and his fellow Levim. Historically, we've seen that there was an allegiance, specifically the Kohanim and the Levim had an allegiance to Hashem more so than the other tribes, to the extent that we even saw that when the tribes pulled away and Yeravam ben Nevat started not allowing people to come to the Beis HaMikdash and having, you know, originally these calves set up that wasn't for Avodah Zarah, many of the Kohanim and the Levim defected from the 12 from the 10 tribes and came back to the Malchus Yehuda to join. And usually we assume when the 10 tribes were lost that the Kohanim and the Levim were not lost at all, and that's why we have so many Kohanim and Levim. That Malchus Yehuda was made up of the tribe of Yehuda, the tribe of Binyamin, and the majority of Kohanim and Levim. And that's why the Kohanim and Levim, they all become known as Yehudim. We all become known as Jews, even though they were not Yehudim, right? The first person, who's the first person who's called a Jew? Who's the first person who's called a Yehudi? Mordechai. Mordechai in Megillas Esther is called a Yehudi, and yet he's from the tribe of Binyamin, right? We give his lineage, Mordechai, Ish Yemini, he's a Benjaminite. So why is he called a Yehudi? Because he was in the southern kingdom, that after the northern kingdom is exiled, and the only thing left of Israel is Malchus Yehuda, it gets known as Malchus Yehuda, and on your passport, it says, you are a Judahite. So Mordechai comes to Persia, he's a Judahite, even though he's from the tribe of Binyamin. And you have to imagine that anyone who's a Kohen says on his passport, he's a Kohen, but he's a Judahite. He's a Levi, but he's a Judahite. And eventually, Yehudi gets called Jew, and that's why we're all Jewish, even if we're Kohanim, Levim. And so, Yehoyada has easy access, and he can trust his fellow Kohanim Levim. And we're also going to see that he comes up with a rather elaborate plan. The elaborate plan has to do with the fact that way back when, in the time of David and Shmuel, David already set up, even though David was not privileged to build the Beis HaMikdash, we saw that it was his, towards the end of his life, that was his desire. He wanted to build the Bayis for Hashem, but Hashem told him no. And we saw many reasons. But David almost did, even after he was told no, he wanted to do as much as he could. Right? The Gemara actually learns out a tremendous limud that Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael, but he still had this desire. He set up their six Ari Miklat, six cities of refuge. Three are located in Israel proper, and three are located in the Transjordan, in the area of Reuven, Gad, and Chatzi, Shevet Menashe. There were three, which asks the question, why, if there's only 2.5 tribes, why do you need three? And the answer Chazal give is that the further they were away from Beis HaMikdash and the central Achdus of Klal Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael, they would have more incidents of reasons that you would need an Eir Miklat. But Moshe Rabbeinu, getting back to the thought, Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't going to be allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael, but he wanted to do as much of the mitzvah as possible. So if there were three Ari Miklat in the Transjordan, he wanted to set those up. He wanted to be involved as much as he possibly could. And David HaMelech inherited that spiritually from Moshe Rabbeinu, and he also wanted to do what he could. So he did a lot of gathering the building materials for the Beis HaMikdash. And he also set up the system of what was called Mishmaros. The Mishmarot were that the Kohanim and the Levim were divided into families based on who they came from, and they were given a rotation of when they would come to do work in the Beis HaMikdash. The Kohanim were divided into 24 Mishmaros. Each group, each family would come and work for 1 week. So there'd be 24 weeks, you'd get 1 week, each Mishmar, each family. Then there'd be an additional cycle that gets you to 48 weeks, and everyone, all Kohanim were invited to work the week of Pesach and the week of Sukkot. That was the cycle. And so you knew when you were coming to work. When would the Mishmar switch? On Shabbos. They would switch on Shabbos. After the Karban Musaf was brought on Shabbos, that's when they would switch. And so I imagine, can't travel on Shabbos, so you had to make the plans. So the time that the most Kohanim and Levim would be in Yerushalayim would be on a Shabbos, because you would have the outgoing Mishmar and the incoming Mishmar. And so the plan was to gather this large force of Kohanim and Levim in order to stage the, I don't know if you want to call it the rebellion, it's the revolt against the queen who's ruling in a wrong position. Yeah, they're fighting, right? The, you know, she would call them rebellious ones and terrorists, but they're really trying to do what's right. So it's a matter of perspective. And therefore this is his plan. So the first thing he does is he gathers them in the Beis Hashem, in the Beis HaMikdash, and he has a covenant with them, an agreement, and he enlists them in a shvua, in an oath, and then as part of the bringing them into the plan, Vayaro Samas Ben HaMelech, he shows them, this is real. This is the real child. This is the boy, you know, to borrow from Harry Potter, this is the boy who lived. This is it. And that gives them a charge. Pasuk Hey. Vayitzavim lemor. And he commanded this group, saying, Zehadavar asher ta'asun, this is what we're going to do. This is the plan. Hashlishis mikem boi hashabbos. A third of you are going to be arriving on Shabbos. Meaning, Shabbos is your time to come into the Beis HaMikdash to start. So you're going to come to the Beis HaMikdash, and that's good. V'shomrei mishmeres Beis HaMelech. You are going to be in charge, instead of coming directly to the Beis HaMikdash, you're going to be in charge of keeping guard at the Beis HaMelech, at the king's palace. That his first thought, and Rashi and others explain, his first thought is that whenever the revolt gets announced, so one of the hotbeds of activity is going to be the palace. Either before they're successful in bringing the king there, or maybe as they're bringing this new king, as they're taking Yoash, and as they crown him as king, the palace might be the place which could be a hotbed for activity of those who were in the camp of Asalia. And so he needed to position a sizable force that they would go directly to the palace and be able to take care of any uprising that comes their way there. And that was kind of level A. Pasuk Vav. Vashlishis Bashar Sur. Another third are going to be stationed at a gate called Sur, which we'll discuss in a minute. Vashlishis Bashar Achar Haratzim. And a third will be stationed at the gate that's right behind the foot soldiers, Achar Haratzim. Ushmartem es mishmeres habayis masach. And you will be guarding the bayis, you will be guarding the, perhaps it's another reference to the palace, masach. Masach is also an interesting word which we need to deal with. Let's handle each phrase as its own. Begin back to the beginning of this pasuk. Vashlishis bashar sur. Should stand at Sur gate, the gate of Sur. So the Radak says here that this was one of the gates into the Beis HaMikdash, and this gate actually had seven names. One of the names was Sur. Why would it be called Sur? Sur can mean to turn away. And so this was a gate in the Beis HaMikdash where guards were stationed to turn away those who couldn't come into Beis HaMikdash. If someone is in a state of Tumah, they're not allowed to come into Beis HaMikdash. And so it was at this gate that kind of people came and they were asked the question, you know, are you fit to come to Beis HaMikdash? Fine, you can go through. If not, these guards wouldn't let them through. It has other, this gate has other names. The another name for this gate was right, if that was kind of negative connotation, it was also called Shar HaYisod, the gate of foundation. Why? Because it was very close to where the Sanhedrin met. We know that the great Sanhedrin met in a room that was called the Lishkas HaGazis, which was one of the chambers that was part of the temple complex, but not the actual Beis HaMikdash, because to be on the Sanhedrin, there's no requirement to be a Kohen. There are requirements to be on the Sanhedrin, but none of them is that you're necessarily a Kohen. So it wasn't in the actual Beis HaMikdash, but it was within the complex. And so Shar Yisod, it was the foundation, because the foundation of Halacha was set by that, relatively near that gate. So that's where another third is set up. And then you have this other third set up at the gate that was near the infantry. Ushmartem es mishmeres habayis masach. The word masach, says the Metzudos Tzion, comes from the language of hesach hadas. Hesach hadas is when you remove your das, when you take away your concentration. There are certain aspects where you're not supposed to have a hesach hadas. You're not supposed to take away your concentration. You're not supposed to start thinking about something else. And so he was telling them that the Vishmartim is Mishmeris, you're the second layer, right? He had discussed the importance of the guard by the palace. You're the second layer. You're guarding that guard. You're the second layer of protection. And the word masach is a charge of saying you have to be diligent. It happens very quickly. The revolt and the downfall of Asalia happens very quickly, and it seems it all comes back to this plan that Yehoyada had. In order for the plan to come through, everyone had to be focused on their specific job, and there could not be a lapse. There could not be a lapse of focus, because if kind of almost like the domino effect, that if one group fails, that could end up ruining the whole revolt. And at this point, we're going to see, it happens to be, I don't necessarily know why this is the case, we don't have, at least in the Pesukim, we don't have a lot of people in her camp. No one seems to fight her fight. No one seems to be running to join the fight against. Why that is, we don't know, and that would be up to the speculation. But at this point in his planning, Yehoyada doesn't know that. If he thought this was going to be 1, 2, 3, we'd just have to find her and get her, so then, you know, that would be one thing. He seems to be taking all types of precautions. Pasuk Zion. Ushtei hayados bachem kol yotzei hashabbos. And there are going to be two groups of you from amongst those who are going out on Shabbos. Meaning, till now he was talking about those who, the groups of people that were going to be arriving in Yerushalayim. But now there's a whole other group of Kohanim Levim, the ones who are supposed to be leaving, the ones whose week of service is over. So now he has a whole other group. B'shamres mishmeres beis Hashem el HaMelech. So instead of focusing on the palace, this group is now going to be focused on the actual Beis HaMikdash for the king. Meaning right now, the king, the king meaning Yoash, what we would call the crown prince, he is going to be located, he is in the Beis HaMikdash. And so from the start of this revolt, he's in the Beis HaMikdash. So your job, your number one purpose, it's like automatically they're becoming the Secret Service. Mm-hmm. Their number one job is going to be to protect the prince, protect the king. And that's he's already referring to him as the Melech. There was probably sometime in the late 90s, there was a film called Air Force One. It was about president. Harrison Ford was the president. And Air Force One was attacked. And somehow, the end of the movie is that he escapes and he's on this regular military helicopter. And the end of it has like the commander of the helicopter is reporting back to the base saying, you know, we are no longer a regular helicopter. We are now Air Force One. We now have the president on board. We don't look like Air Force One. We don't smell like Air Force One, but we are protecting, you know, the president. L'havdil elef alfei havdalos. They now have the job of protecting HaMelech. It's interesting that he refers to him as the Melech. That we'll actually see it's that it could very well be that the child had the status of Melech. Because we're going to see, well, it's going to be mentioned, I don't know if we're going to get to it tonight, but there is a halacha that a king who is the son of a king does not require anointing with Shemen HaMishcha. There was Shemen HaMishcha. Shemen HaMishcha was the anointing oil which was made by Moshe Rabbeinu in the desert, and that anointing oil was used on Aaron, and it was used on the Mishkan, and it was used on David HaMelech. But once David was crowned king, any person who is a son of a king from David, the fact that you're the son, you don't need to have Shemen HaMishcha. Now, you do have to be designated as king. David HaMelech had many sons, we saw that. Only one of them was designated as king. That was Shlomo. Shlomo HaMelech, we never know how many children he had, but we all know how many wives he had. He had to have many children, but only Rechavam was chosen as king. So there's a designation by the father of the son, of which son is going to be king. But you only require designation when there's multiple to choose from. Here, he is the only possible person who could be king. And therefore, perhaps, I didn't see anyone say this, and I'm just thinking about this, maybe this doesn't make sense, but it could very well be that even on a halachic level, the child already had the halachic status of king, because by default, he's the king. Meaning, you know, we never saw this yet, at least explained to us. What would happen if a king only had one son? He probably wouldn't have to have some type of public declaration of who's becoming the king. It's obvious who's becoming the king. There's a default position. And we normally, what we've seen is that kings have multiple sons, and so you have to decide. And it's not, and it, by no means is it always that the oldest one becomes the king. You know, those of us who are the youngest in our family, you know, so we like those stories. It doesn't work out so well in this week's parsha, but, you know, all's well that ends well. The So let's see. So pasachas. Let's bring it back. Pasachas. V'kaftem al hamelach. You are going to surround the king saviv. Ish v'chelav biado. Each man with his weapons. V'haba el ha sderos yumas. Anyone who tries to come to like break your ranks, to break through, kill on the spot. Anyone who's coming that doesn't look like they belong, it probably means that they're on Asaliah's side and they're coming to get to the king. V'yus ha-melech b'tzeis u'avo. You will be with the king when he goes out, when he comes in. You are like the Secret Service. This, and again, I haven't seen the Mefarshim talk about it, at what point, presumably this is supposed to be taking place on Shabbos. Because that his whole plan is that you have the Mishmar that's leaving and the Mishmar that's coming, and that takes place on Shabbos. So the fact that they're having weapons, so again, when it comes to Shabbos, ideally you wouldn't use weapons, but where it's necessary, you use weapons. Ad ha'yom hazeh, that's the case. Ideally, we would all love to live in a world where no one would have to use a weapon on Shabbos, but unfortunately, we don't live in that world. Yes, question. Here. So we're going to see that he actually supplies them.
Okay. And my other question is, are you allowed to kill somebody in the
Beis HaMikdash? Oh, the question is being asked, can you kill someone in the Beis HaMikdash? So we're going to see that if at all possible, you should not. If at all possible, you should not. I believe this command here is being given, this is like a last resort, meaning if the choice is risking the life of the king,
anything goes.
At this point, you literally have, you know, we talk about all the time, we're always asking for Mashiach. Everyone's always asking Mashiach. Every drasha ends, you know, talking about Mashiach. That's how you know the drasha is going to end, if the rabbi mentions the word Mashiach. All right. And Mashiach is Mashiach ben David. Now, there are many ways that you could be ben David. I don't know for sure. I don't know much about Mashiach and that kind of stuff. But I don't know how you're supposed to be from ben David. Meaning there was another. Many people can trace their lineage back. A lot of people can say they trace their lineage back to David. The question is who you trace it back to. Their famous Tanaim, like Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, had said that he came from the lineage of David, but he did not come from the lineage of Shlomo. He came from a different son. Now that's still considered to be progeny of David. And I don't know how it works when it comes to Mashiach. That maybe Mashiach is supposed to come only from the Ben Achar Ben through Shlomo, through all these kings. I don't know that. But here, what was at stake, meaning when we talk about that, the life of this little boy was crucially important for the nation. That for there to be an utter break from David's descendants like that, that would have been a crippling loss, perhaps for the country, and that couldn't have, so if the extent is that maybe you might have to kill someone in the Beis HaMikdash, and we're going to see that when it wasn't pressing, which we're going to see in this parak, we won't see it tonight, when it wasn't pressing and someone had to be killed, Yoyada made it his business not to kill someone in the Beis HaMikdash at all costs. And the irony is that we're going to see that towards the end of this Yoash's life, there is someone killed in the Beis HaMikdash. And there's tremendous ramifications because of that. We'll see that in Divrei Hayamim. Again, not tonight. But at this point, they must protect the Melech at all costs. And even if it means killing someone in the Beis HaMikdash. And again, there's also a hint to the fact that he doesn't know what opposition is going to be there. And so he's taking all the precautions necessary. So any crazy individual that runs towards the king has to be taken out, right? You can't there's no time, right? The you know, I don't think they shoot if someone, but you know, if someone jumps the fence of the White House, it's a concern right away. You know, you can't take that lightly. I don't know if they shoot when they see someone, but you know, if right. So you know what? But if between you and me, maybe I shouldn't say this on the recording. Somehow, someone's going to find this. I don't know if I would have a problem with such a policy. I mean, if you're talking about the President of the United States, you need to take all concern. It's the most, you know, so that was the concern that Yehoyada wanted to protect Yoash at all costs. Pasuk Tes. Vayasu Sare Hameos K'chol Asher Tiva Yehoyada HaKohen. This is now the first time he was actually called HaKohen. I told you he was a Kohen. Now you don't have to believe me. You can believe the Pasuk. So the Sare Hameos, these officers, they did exactly as Yehoyada commanded. Vayichu Ish Es Anashav Boy HaShabbos Im Yotze HaShabbos Vayavo El Yehoyada HaKohen. The two groups showed up, both the group that was supposed to be arriving on that Shabbos and the group that would be leaving on that Shabbos. They both came, they all came, Vayavo El Yehoyada HaKohen. Now, the question raised before was the question of weapons. Pasuk Yud. Vayitein HaKohen. And the Kohen gave Lasari Hameos to these officers Es HaChanis Es HaShalatim Asher LaMelech David Asher Beveis HaShem. He gave them spears and shields that had belonged to David that were in the temple of Hashem. He uses the word spear in singular, which the Radak explains that it might just be like when you refer to a whole collective group, you can refer to it in the singular. But it was really, it had to have been hundreds if he was arming them. Where did these come from? So there was a time that David had conquered certain armies, and some of the spoils of the army were the weapons. He didn't want to use them necessarily for personal use, and so he was makdish them. He consecrated them to the Beis HaMikdash. Now the Beis HaMikdash could have used them, right? When you donate something to the Beis HaMikdash, so there are multiple ways you could donate something to the Beis HaMikdash. There are many pages in the Talmud devoted to discussing these topics. You could donate an animal. If you donate an animal to the Beis HaMikdash, it might be brought as a karban. If you donate money, so they'll use money to do whatever, to buy things for the Beis HaMikdash. If you donate an item, so some items have use and some items are worthless, right? If you would donate, your coat to the Beis HaMikdash, chances are they can't use that coat. But what they can do is they can sell the coat and use the proceeds of the sale. So David had given these weapons to the Beis HaMikdash and consecrated them, and apparently they had never been sold, and they were still in the storehouse. And so the Radak explains that they were now going to be used. And you're going to say, how are you allowed to use this? There's a whole concept of Me'ilah. Me'ilah is when, if something is consecrated to the Beis HaMikdash and I use it for a personal use, I violate the Torah. It's like it's a form of stealing. It's called Me'ilah. So how could they use this? So the answer is given that this was what we call a harasha. This was a temporary allowance in order to protect the life of the king. You're going to have this whole arsenal of an army of Kohanim and Levim, but if they don't have weapons, what good are they going to be? And so it was a one-time allowance that they were going to go ahead and allowed to go ahead and do this. I think we'll stop here, and Be'ez Hashem, we will continue next time.